Thank you, Brother Tom. Once again, Sister Ruth. Brethren, this morning, Brother Len's topic is the ransom. The ransom. Brother Len.
Can I get the lights, these front lights brought down, please? Brother, I want to bring love from my family. As I mentioned, you can leave the back ones on, actually. It's probably better. From my family, that three of us are here, but my son Aaron sends love, and also my sister and her husband, Ray and Virginia Lumley, wanted special love sent to the brethren here at convention. I think a lot's been said about Brother Dom Destro, and I would just echo those sentiments. I miss him very much. He was a wonderful brother, and always enjoyed the fellowship with him. I couldn't ask for a better first talk than we had from Brother Leo to really set up this discussion, and it shows me how the Lord really overrules sometimes we think as we think about things that are important to discuss. I think the ransom, you would probably agree, is probably the key doctrine. It's really what we base our whole faith on. I know when I was younger, and we were studying in the Midwest camps at that time, in the Kandahar Barn, especially some of you that may have been there remember, I remember having a study specifically on a booklet that was full of everything. It says, harmonize the doctrine of with the ransom. And you could go through all the doctrines and everything should harmonize with the ransom. It is indeed the key for us. And I think it's important for us to understand and discuss from time to time these basic things, because we spend an awful lot of time perhaps on advanced things because we are so progressed perhaps from the early stages of the truth movement. But it does behoove us to go back and remind ourselves of the importance of these. And so what I hope today is to discuss the ransom as it's portrayed for us in the writings in the fifth volume, but also perhaps to give some new ideas, not on the ransom. Believe me, brother, I think that stands on its own, but just perhaps a new way of looking at it, because we are attacked on this doctrine so much. Of course, it's based on this scripture in 1 Timothy 2:6. Scripture says he gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. You know, it's always been a profound mystery for many people. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross to remove the sentence of death? In the very early centuries, we had a lot of speculation. Remember, they didn't have this. Philosophies were coming in from all over the world. The early church fathers like Irenaeus, Tertullian, had this theory that God purchased man back from the devil. And that's what the idea of giving Jesus was all about. What led even to some of those concepts of the Trinity itself, and that God was involved in this. Then we had, arising around the 12th century, we had the doctrine of divine appeasement arise. And that was a very popular doctrine that talked about the fact that God was incensed because of the sin that took place. And he had to be appeased by the sacrifice of blood. Remember, Jonathan Edwards gave this famous talk in the 16th, 17th century, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But that's exactly the way God was portrayed, as this anger because of what had happened. Then we had the doctrine of divine justice develop a little later. This was that God demanded a blood sacrifice. It didn't really matter whose blood it was, but somebody had to sacrifice in order for him to relinquish his claim on man who was guilty. And that led to a very important stage in the development of the Reformation. That was the doctrine of substitution, which first arose during the time of the early Reformation, that the human life of Jesus was given as an equivalent to the human life of Adam. Now, they didn't define it all the way that we do, but it really led to the doctrine of the ransom that was developed under the truth movement in the days of Brother Russell. It was really a unique doctrine that was developed out of much of this, that this is really what frees Adam and his posterity from death, and that all the works that then went in to removing the effects of sin, that would now make humans acceptable. So, as so many times, the Lord builds on these things throughout history till finally we could open up the way and understand the doctrine in which was the very core and center of what we stood and understood in the truth, early truth movement. Ransom in the New Testament, as we know, we have three scriptures, really. Matthew 20:28, that tells us the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45 echoes that same thing, to give his life a ransom for many. And finally, 1 Timothy 2:6, the one we said that says he gave himself a ransom for all. So, you know, we have spent a lot of time talking about this idea of the ransom and what it means as a corresponding price for Adam. And you know, not everyone agrees with our definition of that. Anyone know who this is? John Ankerberg. I love John. Well, I say I love John Ankerberg. You know, if you want to have a ministry that's just totally devoted to tearing everything else down, you can join his show, because that's exactly what it is. And he writes, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, and what they believe are some of his favorite targets. And if you go on Ankerberg's website, this is what you see him say about the idea of a corresponding price and this definition of the word ransom. It should be obvious that the corresponding ransom theory of the watchtower is not at all equivalent to the substitutionary propitiatory atonement of Jesus Christ. The first pays for only for the sins of one man and is of limited value, which again is then somehow applied to others, he says, while the second actually pays for the sins of all the redeemed and is of infinite value. Now here's his point. He uses the Greek scholar Grus to point out that antilutron does not carry the meaning of exact correspondence which the witnesses have attributed to it. Then I'll just read the highlighted parts here. The Greek word antilutron occurs only once in the Bible, and the meaning need not be much different than lutron, ransom. Antilutron does not seem to differ greatly from the simple neutron, lutron, but the preposition emphasizes the thought of substitution. A substitute ransom that is signified. So it seems to really quote scholarly sources. But, you know, as so many times, when you limit yourself to one viewpoint, it's amazing how much you can get to support that, even if it's one other viewpoint. Is there a difference in the ransom for many and the ransom for all? And I think this is the key to understanding how this word, antilutron, that we have used, and to show that he is not correct in his application. There are Greek scholars that agree that this is to be applied as a corresponding price. Ransom for many in Matthew and Mark is two separate words, lutron, anti. Ransom for all in Timothy that we have is really a word, it's one compounded word. Now, Brother Russell says in the fifth volume that it's really just, you know, the Apostle Paul compounds it differently. We've had a lot of progress in the study of ancient biblical Greek since then. I think there is a difference here, and I think it helps to support the very concept of what he's presenting, that this indeed does represent a corresponding price. And that's what I want to take you through very briefly without getting into too much technical, because I'm not a Greek scholar. Lutron from Vines says that it's a means of loosing. It occurs frequently in the Septuagint. Remember, that was what was used in the New Testament in the days of Jesus, the Greek Old Testament, where it is always used to signify equivalence. Thus, it is used of the ransom of a life, the redemption of a slave, of land, price. In other words, lutron, for example. That word lutron is used as an exact price is from the word luo, which means to loose. And remember, tron, this word on the end, is a suffix. Remember from your English days, a suffix is something that attaches to the end of the word and sort of describes what that word is, like an electron. It's a particle that's charged with electricity. If you have a positron, that's a particle that's charged with a positive charge of electricity. So this lutron, then, as we put it together, Vine says, it's a means of loosing where it is always used to signify equivalence. Exodus 21:30 in the Septuagint reads, if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded. It's an exact correspondence to his life. Anti, on the other hand, he says, can be either compounded in a word like we have antilutron, or it can stand by itself like two words, lutron, anti. When it's used by itself, it signifies in place of or instead of. The idea of an exchange, one thing for another. Remember Matthew 17:27. I don't know if this was used in the discourse here. I think maybe it was. But remember when Jesus tells Peter to go and throw and get the fish out of the lake, and he says, you know, you're going to find this coin inside, and you're going to pay the temple tax, and he says, you're going to give it for you and me. It was the equivalent price for them for the temple tax. That idea of instead of or in exchange of. So if we look at Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28, where we have this word used, lutron anti, notice this is where we connect it with many. Now, I know there's one thought that this should read, you know, ransom for the many, but that's a tough translation to justify. And I think this, to me, makes more sense to look at it in the way Vine describes it as two separate words, and anti has a specific point of being by itself there, saying that Jesus' life, really, from that word tron, is a means of loosing from death instead of many. Remember, God's economy says, you know, all of us, brethren, are sinners. We would each have to have a ransom, someone to pay. But instead of that, Jesus was able to accomplish that through his merit. And instead of many as an exchange of life, he was able to provide that for us. When compounded, he says that anti suggests the idea of facing. Exchange, this is Luke 24:17. It's used, remember when the apostles, two of the disciples were walking on the road after Jesus' resurrection, and he encountered them, and he asked them, you know, what are the words you're exchanging with one another? Well, it says exchanging with one another, but that word, antiballo, that occurs here, means they were sort of standing opposite each other, face to face. They were doing, as they talked. And again, as an opponent, one who would sit across from you at a table. So then, in 1 Timothy 2:6, we have this idea, he gave himself as a ransom, that word antilutron, for, which is the word epor, all the testimony for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That economy of Jesus for Adam, Jesus faced being that exchange, the equivalent price of release, as Adam's equivalent. And how did he do it? Epor means on behalf of all who inherit death from Adam. Beautiful picture. That's who Jesus died for all. The benefit and merit of his ransom was for everyone because of that equivalence of Adam. On the other hand, brother, he died instead of many that would have to for each of us. The economy of God in the ransom, pictured beautifully, I think, in this discussion that we have from Mark and that we have from Timothy. There's a lot of confusion in Christendom, I think, because they don't separate the concept of the ransom and the sin offering. That is one of the big mistakes. They have to think everything is put together. But we realize that Jesus' death releases man from the death sentence. But what happens? Man still needs to be converted. He still needs rehabilitation. He still needs growth. Still has to reach a moral perfection that doesn't just come with the ransom. That's the work of the sin offering. And the lack of separating those two is what causes much confusion around general Christian interpretation of Jesus' death and why the ransom and sin offering are two such important parts of this. The philosophy of the atonement, which is another important aspect, is again a key element of this. Well, with that as background, I'd like to talk about 10 key points of the ransom, as suggested in Volume 5, Study 15 of Studies in the Scriptures. This is the chapter on the ransom, which, again, I think is one of the very core of our belief. So we're going to look at 10 key points, I think, that Brother Russell makes there, expand on them to help us appreciate the importance and keys that were in that ransom. First, number one, Jesus was Adam's exact nature, but did not share in his curse. Remember, the death sentence falls directly on Adam and his heirs. We're told that. And it means that in order to suffice that, even as what we said from that equivalent, from that ransom, he had to be a human, had to be the equivalent of Adam. Humans inherited sin, so it was obvious that the ransom coming from someone else could not come in any way but supernatural. So Jesus has an earthly mother to supply him the needs to be a human, but his spirit and his life comes from our Heavenly Father, who supplies that perfection, that sinlessness that was necessary. But it was the human nature that provided the ransom that was necessary. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So it was necessary that he had to partake of that same nature. Now, Hebrews also comments on man's position and Jesus' position. This particular one, Hebrews 2:6-9, describes God's intention for man. And I want to read just the highlighted part, Hebrews 2:6-9. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Man did not achieve what God intended for him. But here we're told that Jesus, we see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Man was intended to be Lord of the earth. That's why God created him on the earth. But what happened with that sin? Now he must have a ransom. He must have a way to get him there. And it really is Jesus that provides that equality in Adam, but yet good for every man, as we get from those scriptures in Timothy and Mark and Matthew. Number two, second point. Redemption is a commercial transaction. Now, this is strange with some, but I think it is an important point. Because really, Jesus secured our life, that redemption, by being a substitute for Adam. That was based on the scripture that we had, that we discussed earlier. Jesus purchasing the race from God is an important aspect. Why? Because Adam really sold the race. In sin, he sold it. You had no choice. You're gone. Release from that sin was necessary in order to get back the life. This looks like a pile of rocks. Imagine a rock like this, the size of a potato, okay, but it's still a rock. How much would you pay for that? Well, there was a gem dealer that was strolling through a Tucson gem and mineral show, and he noticed a stone like this that was about the size of a potato, and he asked the vendor, he says, "You want $15 for that?" Of course, if you've ever gone to one of these shows, you know they're quite willing to bargain with you about things. And the vendor thought, and he said, "I guess it doesn't look so good. Give me $10 and it's yours." So the man bought it for $10, and the stone was certified as a 1,905-carat natural star sapphire. When it's done, it looks like this. 800 carats bigger than the largest stone of its kind that was known. Praised at $2.28 million. Brethren, what it shows is one must be qualified to recognize the value. God recognizes the unappreciated value of the human race. Those who would sentence the human race to eternity in eternal fire do not appreciate the value that God puts on the human race. God does not see the race as it is today. God sees the race as he created it and as he intended it to be, the glory of that human race. Brethren, he sees it now in you and I as he picks us for his church. But he also sees it in the human race. And at some point, they will all be God's jewels. Point number three. Jesus became the sole owner of the human race. When he was raised in the Spirit, we're told that Jesus becomes the second Adam. So you think, well, wasn't he the second Adam when he died? Because after all, he had to pay that price. But remember, it's not the man, Jesus, that is the father of the race. No, that unborn seed of Christ, and its glory is the offset for Adam's seed. And so Isaiah 9:6 from Rotherham calls Jesus, where it says everlasting Father, says the Father of futurity. Jesus is really the Father of the future, because that race is in him. And as he brings that race back, they are God's, then God's glory. 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 48, Paul writes about this, and he says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's really because it was that spirit that now is able to give life to the human family. That's really when Jesus becomes the second Adam. The first was natural. The second is spiritual. Point number four. Although he was without sin, Jesus suffered the full penalty that man suffered. This is an important point in understanding this concept of substitution. Jesus was a substitute for Adam, but also when we say at our immersion, do you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? You are accepting him as your personal substitute, as your ransom as well. And that's the important doctrine of substitution that's mentioned in these scriptures. It's not seen by many because of this belief in the immortality of the soul. But that doctrine of substitution is an important part. Let's look at the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about their body and their temple. And he says, for you have been bought with a price, a ransom price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I think Paul is here referring to a process that was known in Greece and Rome as manumission. What manumission was it was a process by which you freed a slave. The slave was brought to the temple, whoever owned him. The price for that freedom was paid over to the temple treasury by that person, whoever wanted to free the slave. The priest then gave that money to the slave owner, and the slave was considered sold to the gods. And they could never be made slave again. Now, I think Paul, I think Jesus, they all use these illustrations of their day so that people would recognize this. But, you know, then the person could be adopted into another family as a son if they wanted to. And I think that's exactly the process that goes through here. And archaeology has supported this finding, this usage, because we found tablets that have been used to record this manumission process. And on it you have the slave's name, plus the names of witnesses. And the words that are used in connection with this are the words ransom, redeem, and bought. At the end of that person's name, you find that inscription that says, for freedom. Brethren, that's really the idea that Paul supports. Point number five. Individual death does not pay the penalty for sin. Adam's penalty was death. But death does not remove the curse. You can die, you're forever dead, you're still under that curse of sin. Something had to take place to remove that. Man stays dead forever unless there's some way to remove the penalty. Redemption from Jesus turns that death now into death, not death, but it turns it into sleep. However, something else is necessary, as we know. In order to have a restanding with God, there has to be some means and some method of repentance to recover that sinner back to the point that God wanted them to be. All right, I know you're saying, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Well, I moved from Michigan in 1990. The year before that, Michigan won the 1989 National Basketball Championships. And this Mr. Clutch, anybody know who that is? He played in the NBA for a little while, Ramil Robinson. Ramil Robinson was on the Fab Five in those days. And what had happened, this was a cover of Sports Illustrated saying, you know, he single-handedly, it says, with the NCAA championship on the line, Ramil Robinson converted this free throw with 3 seconds remaining to play in overtime to give Michigan an 80-79 victory over relentless Seton Hall. What they didn't say is earlier in the year, Ramil Robinson had missed 2 foul shots in the fourth quarter against Wisconsin. and Wisconsin upset Michigan, who was favored in the game. Robinson was so remorseful. He was very sad, but, you know, he didn't just sit there and show remorse. What he did is after every practice for the next 2 months, Ramil Robinson took 100 free throw shots until he was confident that he could sink almost every one. Michigan plays in the national championship and wins. And as a result, Robinson made those two foul shots with 3 seconds left to win by 1 point. What he did was not just be sorry, just not have repentance, but he was motivated to work to remove the impact of what he had missed. So, brethren, Jesus pays the penalty, but man has to have repentance, has to change his behavior, has to do something that shows that he is willing to succumb and come back to a relationship with God. It's that repentance and the action on that repentance that leads him then to eternal life in that process of the sin offering that we have later. Point number 6, the shedding of blood points to restitution rather than redemption. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You know, the ransom required death, as we realize that, death for Adam. The shedding of blood, however, did not point to that death as the ransom, but the shedding of blood really pointed to sacrificial death, not the natural death that Jesus had, because that blood shedding was the whole process of justification that took place. Justification, remember, means to be made right. The ransom gives life, but it doesn't make one right. As we said, it merely turns death into sleep. But that death of Jesus, that sacrificial death, then secures the release from the effects of sin. Jesus' righteousness, as we say, is imputed. And why is that important? Because without that justification, we know that there is no peace with God. In either the gospel or the millennial ages, God's standard is perfection, the way he created it. In order for us to have a standing with God, we have to appropriate the merits of Jesus' sin offering on our behalf to have that standing. So likewise, the sacrificial death of the sin offering, Jesus and his church, really gets millennial man there. Not that the church adds to that sin offering, but they are a part of it as described in their sacrificial life in following after Jesus. So, an important distinction. Point number 7. Deliverance and redemption are not the same. The word to redeem, redemption, ransom, is all talking about the price paid for freedom, for liberation from death. And it's the transliteration of the Greek word agorazo, meaning to acquire at the forum. We talked about the fact that this was a commercial transaction, purchasing in the open market. It's more than just a deliverance from death. So deliverance and redemption are not the same. Galatians 3:13, we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And normally, I know we generally apply this to the Jewish people under the law. I want to just make a suggestion, not to change your mind, but just as a suggestion, because we have two elements here. But it does illustrate this metaphor of buying back or buying from. And what happened, I think, if we look at the context there, he's addressing the Gentiles, saying they were outside the law. The law said that anyone that was hung on a tree was cast outside the law. So Jesus took down that barrier, that curse of the law that was there, prevented the Gentiles from coming in, and now they could be represented. Now the same thing happens a chapter over in Galatians 4, 4-5, where he says he was born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. He purchased those Jews that were in slavery to the law in order to make them free and allow them to be sons or adoption. And Jesus removed that barrier that existed to prevent the Gentiles from coming in, said you don't have to come in under the law. And likewise, the Jews had that relationship through their faith. So again, a picture of how Jesus really took away the barriers that existed between both Jews and Gentiles as they became part of that law. Point number 8. The ransom is not a pardon. Anyone know who this is? We talked about her last night if you were at the Vesper. Ah, yes, sir. Fanny Crosby, that's right. Fanny Crosby, as was read last night, was a great composer. Remember, she was blind, as we were told last night. Famous song she wrote? Remember the one we sang last night? To God be the glory? Remember what she says? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives? If you look at your new hymn book, the blue hymn book, that was changed. It doesn't say a pardon receives, it says atonement receives. It's an important aspect because the ransom is not a pardon. To redeem is to gain possession by paying a price. The pardon would mean that you remit the penalty and you let the person go without any price. Just say, you know, you're free. But the ransom, remember, was the price of release. There was a price that was paid. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is a release from punishment. So the only real word here we can use is redeem. That atonement process was an important thing. God didn't pardon Adam at all. No, it would mean that he could return to life immediately. If he did, if you pardon man, you just go back to the way you were with Adam. It would imply a release from the curse. But that's not what happened. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is used in connection with the church's sins. God forgives our trespasses through the redemption process. Until Jesus died, Paul says sin was imputed to everyone. Jew or Gentile, you had sin. You couldn't get out of it. But with Jesus as the substitute, God can forgive the sins of the church because for them now that penalty has been paid. They have appropriated the blood of Jesus and the purchase is made. But notice that condition. It must be purchased first. So ransom is really in redeem. Ransom is not a pardon. There's a price, brethren, a dear price that was paid for man's release. Point number 9. The benefit of the ransom is universal raising to life, not universal salvation. Restitution is not instantaneous. You don't come up and be just like you would have been if you'd have lived in the days of Adam before the fall. Restitution is not. That would require, as we know, perfect obedience immediately. You wouldn't have any need for 1,000 years of making progress. And I think from a practical standpoint, you really couldn't identify yourself. We don't know what perfect man, but we have that description. Remember that one description we have, close your eyes for a minute and picture perfect humanity? We couldn't identify ourselves, brother, or those that we know wouldn't identify themselves. But we do know that we believe the identity of people is preserved. And so it's a way that as they raise back to life and gain life in the millennial kingdom, they're able to gain salvation. However, it is a time for learning. It's a time for learning through trial and error. Now we've had the permission of evil, but as man progresses, as we said, as they repent and they appropriate the thing, the actions that they have to behave, that's how they learn. Jeremiah 31:29-30 says, "In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Psalm 37:9 says, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Peter says that in Acts 3:23, pictured, as we know, in that bottomless pit of the pyramid. So there is a process by which man is removed. There's a work beyond just raising them up to life. Man must be restored to perfection through the restitution process and the reign of Christ in his church. Must be recovered from the effects of Adamic sin and the curse. Must gain new knowledge, maybe for the first time. Must have an obedience similar to what Adam would have had to experience. You know, I don't know if you've ever, those of you that play the violin or play an instrument, when you change strings, which nobody really likes to do on their instrument, you know, string, strings are all kind of in a roll, and you twist them up, and they respond, they twist back, and, you know, you get frustrated, and then you try to put them on. But once they're free, once they're on there, once the strings are tightened, and they're free to do what they were supposed to do, and what is it those strings are supposed to do? Produce music. You put it on the violin, you tighten it, you make it talk. Then it's free to make music. The human perfection is similar, brethren. Once the strings are straightened out, pulled tight, put on, taught what they're supposed to do to make music, then I think you'll see beautiful music. The permission of evil that we endure now, man endures is to tighten those strings for future use. Man's free to do anything he wants now, but he is not free to be the creation that God wanted him to be. Has to first be tightened through the effects of sin and the permission of evil. Then he has to be put on the violin by taking the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. And finally, at the end, he's able to play the beautiful tune of perfect humanity. Point number 10. As man progresses, the requirements to sustain life become more strict. Hebrews 10:26-31 is the scripture we normally apply, to spirit begotten. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, and talking about falling into the hands of the living God. But in volume 5 in this chapter, Brother Russell does apply this to resurrected man. He says, as weakness and ignorance really fade, the responsibility that man has increases. You can't just enjoy things. You have to make some progress, and with that comes responsibility. That little season at the end is really to determine the strength of that character that man has developed. On the other hand, during that millennial age, life ceases if they cannot gain the victory over that past character. Don't know how many there will be, but brethren, it is something that's there. Man must make progress. He can't just come and sit under his vine and fig tree until the end, when he's proved his worthiness to enter the kingdom. Helen Keller, who went through a lot, I think you'd say, in her life, made a statement I think is very appropriate to man in the millennial age and under the rule of sin. Character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, vision cleared, ambition inspired, and success achieved. Brethren, it's really nice to sit and take it easy, but that's not how character is developed now. Not how character will be developed in the future. That millennial age is a time of trial. It's a time of testing. It's a time when man has to prove that he is going to be loyal to God. He must truly reform. Everyone that is purchased by Jesus, every man, has the ability to become truly good or to reveal that corrupt character that's within them. George Munsing wrote a book called Living a Life of Integrity. And within it, made a statement that I think pictures well for us or for man in the millennial age, this process. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Brethren, man's perfection of character will provide a destiny of eternal life for him. You know, the ransom doesn't provide a second chance. Many say, well, you're giving them a second chance. That redemption is provided at a cost. The experience of dying is so harsh. We read every day, there's no hope for most who have any idea what life is even about. Jesus purchased that world. He purchased these people who never had a chance. And a freedom for those who will respond after learning what God really intended for man to be. Brother Russell says, if a man were purchasing a building, had entered into negotiations for it, had signed a contract and were making arrangements to secure the money, to apply it in payment for the building, it would be very appropriate, as soon as he had signed the contract, to say, this is the owner of the building. In the strict sense of the word, however, he would not be the owner until he had paid the price and all the receipts were properly given, and instead of the contract, he had the title deed. Our Lord Jesus entered into the contract with his Father. In view of his having given the ransom price, he already has a claim to being Lord of all in a prospective sense. But there are not many on earth today of whom he is Lord. But his work is progressing. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says, "The world is asleep in Jesus." They sleep in Jesus the same way that Abraham and all Israel sleep, and all the kings and the prophets sleep. Reprint 46:32. Brethren, someday they will sleep no longer. What a beautiful day that will be. Let us appreciate this gift of the ransom, the very core and center of our belief. Let us treasure it and gear our lives to incorporate it in any way we can. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lynn. It is impressive how God weaves our discourses for a blessing to us. The ransom, the critical, important, the pivotal doctrine, and not just the details, but the extension of what the ransom means to us and the world of mankind. And thanks again for the intensity of that message. Couple of reminders before we dismiss that you should now be checked out. There are meal tickets available if you have not acquired one. The buffet is $11, children $3.50. Also, note that the book table will be closing at 2 o'clock, so if you haven't had an opportunity to visit the book table, please do so. And during the next session, 11:45, Sunday schools will be ages 3 to 7, Sister Jennifer Rigorello, ages 8 to 11, Sister Faith Grillo, and Brother Paul Benson. Now, doesn't that sound funny? Sounds wonderful. And also a reminder that when you return, it will be our Brother Bernd Eckel will be leading our testimony meeting. So be prepared to share with your brethren. If we could turn back to hymn 240 and close with verses 3 and 4, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer by Brother Lent.
Dear Father, we ask now your continued blessing on our fellowship and be with us this day, and we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here at this convention. We ask a special blessing on those who cannot be here, especially those who are enduring great trials and tribulations. Father, may our spirit strengthen them. And likewise, we pray for our brethren around the world, all those who are going through difficulties. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for thy kingdom, thy outworking of thy plan. We thank you and praise you for all, in the name and merit of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.